If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Amos. It's interesting what God is doing here this afternoon. I'm saying, Lord, do you really want me to preach this book? It's an interesting book. It's a book of judgment. But I believe there is a message in it for us today. Last time we were together here, we looked at Jonah. Just want to clarify something I said. Jonah's father was named Amittai, and I said Jonah is the son of my truth. His name means dove. Dove is a symbol of peace, and he was commanded to go to a pagan nation, a nation that did not know God, and declare God's peace. Because I will give you 40 days to repent. And that's really is an opportunity to experience the peace of God rather than the judgment of God. And so Jonah had this amazing opportunity, although he was reluctant to do it, to go and tell a very troubled nation that God loved them and wanted them to come to him and to repent from their ways. And I'm sure all the people were like, you know, like Jonah, right? Oh, no. You know what they did to us, Lord? Like, you should have punished them. You should have just zapped them off the planet. And I was thinking maybe we get like that sometimes, right? As Christians, we think, I just wish God would take out the bad people or come back. And we don't even know what we're praying for when we say, Lord, could you come back now? Well, when he comes back, that's judgment time for the rest who don't know him, right? So it's fine to pray that. Actually, Amos deals with that. But when we look at the world and we realize, yeah, it's under judgment, we look at Amos and realize so are his people. And we can get really religious and look at the world and say, oh, yeah, they deserve it, but we don't because we're his people. And Amos deals with that head on. And I want to deal with that this afternoon with you. And here's the context for what I want to say. Ruth and I went for a drive on Monday. We took my mom to just for a ride to get her out of the house because she hasn't been able to do anything. We went up to the beach, and as we were driving, we were going through the farmland, and there was a big sign, "Prepare to meet thy God." I love that sign. I was originally going to preach on the prophet Joel, but that sign just started ruminating in my heart. And I realized that quote is actually from Amos chapter 7. Prepare to meet thy God. I want you just to ponder that for 1 second and think about if God showed up right now, what would he say about you? Are we ready to meet our God? Are we really ready for what he will say? That's a question we have to wrestle with. Some of us think we're really good shape. And maybe the honest ones know that we're not really living up to God's standard. And we need to get ourselves ready to meet God. Now, the book of Amos, as I said, is a prophetic word against the people of God. And as I was ruminating that, prepare to meet thy God, I was at supper last night at Ruth's family, and there was an ad that came over the television. We were watching the Masters Golf. And there was an ad that came advertising a documentary on Hillsong Church. And it was, I don't know if you're following Hillsong Church, there's a lot of stuff happening. There have been many pastors who've been outed as having extramarital affairs. There have been people coming forward saying they're abusive and they're controlling and they're manipulating millions of dollars through many means. But even the pastor, the head guy who planted Hillsong Church, has now resigned and stepped down for issues dealing with sexual immorality. And here it is, the church. This is probably one of the biggest churches, at least when I got saved 20-some years ago. It was the biggest church of the time. It was the one we even went to Wonderland and saw Hillsong United in concert, because they really ministered to a lot of people, and they had a really powerful ministry across planet Earth. And they're like in literally every important city on the planet, in London and New York, and like they're just all over, big cities in the United States and Europe, Africa, Australia, as you know. And yet they're crumbling. And this is not the only church like that. A lot of mega churches are being exposed for what they are. And I'm realizing, as judgment is being proclaimed on the world, the Bible says, actually, that judgment starts with the household of God. And we can get really religious and say, well, you know, God's going to judge them, but we're going to go to heaven. And we need to look at our lives. And that's what Amos does. He looks at the people of God. And he has a message for the people of God. And I don't want to bring us down because, you know, we're on a kind of a high right now. But I want us to get real. Because some of the things he says really apply to us. And so if you're in Amos, like chapter 1, it says the words of Amos, verse 1, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Jeroboam was one of the worst kings Israel ever had. He caused them to sin greatly by putting statues of other gods in the temple and getting them to worship there. In temples they had deemed were acceptable in Bethel and Gilgal. I'm not going to try to get through the whole book quickly, but verse 2 is the message of the book. The Lord roars from Zion. Okay? The Lord roars from Zion. Just quickly flip to chapter 3. Verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? God is sounding the judgment trumpet. That's the book of Amos. And he starts his message to the Israelites. He's a southern prophet. You know, he's just a sheep herder who actually was a farmer who looked after figs. He raised figs and he raised sheep. And then God showed up in his life and plucked him and said, hey, I want you to go to the northern kingdom and preach for me. He's just a nobody. I mean, maybe that happened to you. It certainly happened to me in the middle of working a secular job. God said, I want you to preach. I want you to preach to my people. Amos had the same call to go and preach to his people. He first starts with verse 3 of chapter 1, Damascus, which is a nation around them. He starts like this. He starts up here and he goes down around like this. Okay? And he's naming all these nations. And so he goes in a circle, he's kind of drawing a bullseye right around Israel. So he has condemnation for Damascus and Gaza and Tyre, verse 9, Edom, verse 11, which is actually Esau, they're relatives of Israel. Ammon, which are the people of the daughters of Lot. And Moab, also a son of Lot. So he starts out here and he zeroes in towards God's relatives, the people's relatives. And then he goes to Judah, who are actually God's people. And he says this, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 4, and have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. And so Israel's going, woo, we escaped that one. Everybody else is getting judged but us. Not true. The longest judgment is for Israel, and he says this, thus says the Lord, verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. What you see there is 3 sins that he points out, which he will repeat over and over again. The first one is They live for financial gain, for luxuries, and they do it off the backs of the poor people. They take advantage of others to get rich. These are God's people. Number two, you can see in verse 7, there's sexual sin. Remember that 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, you know what, you guys are tolerating a sin that not even the world does? It's the same sin. Father and son have the same woman. And watch what he says. Kim was just talking about the name of the Lord. In order to profane my holy name. This was a clear teaching to the Israelite people that they were not to involve in this kind of sexual immorality. And finally, it was irreverent worship. They were worshiping irreverently, doing whatever they want when they gather together. And so he continues in chapter 2, and he goes through what God did for Israel. He says, I brought you from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land. I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazirites. Is this not so, sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Didn't I do all this for you? Wasn't I there for you? But you made the Nazirites drink wine. They weren't allowed to drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So they stopped the prophets from speaking. We don't want to hear you. We don't want to hear from God. We just want to party and live it up and do our own thing. Yeah, right. And this is something. God says, verse 13, behold, I'm weighed down beneath you. As a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves, flight will perish from the swift. God said, I'm weighed down. I'm carrying all your burdens and your sins, and I can't take it anymore. You just keep throwing more of those sins in the wagon, and I've had enough of carrying it. And so he proclaims judgment, chapter 2 at the end. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day. It doesn't matter how strong you are. Doesn't matter how big and tough and warrior-like you are, you're all going to experience it. So let's get into this text. This is how it starts. And I want you to look, I got a gazillion notes, but I'm going to try to focus in on the three sins that I mentioned. It's false worship, living luxuriously, and worshiping the wrong way. So they had economic prosperity under Jeroboam. He was going around conquering. He was bringing all kinds of spoils back. And they were like becoming wealthy and rich. And they were politically stable. Yet on the outside, they had all this. It looked like God was blessing them. But on the inside, they were spiritually decaying, which is a real testimony to the church because we look rich. Do you remember this from the book of Revelation? You guys think you're rich, but you're wretched, pitiful, and poor. It's the same message that John gave to the church. What other message did he give to the church in the chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation? You're indulging in sexual immorality. You do whatever you want sexually. And I ask you, like, is that happening in the church today? You can read about it. You can watch a documentary on it. And false worship. False worship. So let's go to chapter 4. I'm just going to get right into it. I'm going to go to the New International Version. So chapter 4 starts like this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Wow. These fat cows were just filling themselves up, getting everything they want, and they were controlling their husbands. Hey, Lord, they would call him Lord. Lord, bring me another drink. I just want to lay here and get drunk and party. And that's what they're doing. God's people. God says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That's chapter 3. And this is what we're going to hear over and over and over again. It's judgment time, and he's going to point out their sin, and he points it out very clearly. What's going to happen to them? The Lord God, verse 2 of chapter 4, has sworn by his holiness. The days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks. It's terrible judgment. But the rich, indulgent women will pay for their luxuries. Secondly, chapter 4, verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings to make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Go ahead, keep worshiping, keep going to that false temple. I didn't tell you to go to that one. You built it on your own, and then you stuck some golden calf in it to worship. I didn't tell you to do any of that. You're doing it without me. Go ahead, do it. Offer any sacrifice you want. Proclaim anything you want. Let's just keep going. It's incredible. He calls their songs an abomination. He says, guys, remember what Isaiah said? You worship me with your lips. You do all this religious activity, but your hearts are far from me. You're not, I'm not even there. I'm not even invited. You love and offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Proclaim freewill offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. So they're doing religious things and God's not even a part of it. So what happens? He brings tragedy on them so they'll wake up. Watch this. I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities. There's famine. Verse 6, chapter 4, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 7, I withheld the rain from you. While there were still 3 months until harvest, then I would send rain on one city and another city I would send rain. But you would not return to me, verse 8. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olives. He sent a plague of pestilence on them, yet you have not returned to me. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men. So he sent a people against them to wake them up. It was an army. And he says again, you have not returned to me. Verse 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. And God is like, guys, I'm trying to wake you up. I'm trying to get you to see. Like, look at all the stuff you're experiencing. It's there because I put it there. It's just to wake you up so you would turn to me. We're supposed to turn to God in all the trials and tribulations of life. We're not supposed to try to do them on our own. And he says, the Lord God of hosts is his name. He's Almighty God. And he keeps interjecting in 5:8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, those are the stars and the constellations, 5:8, and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for waters on the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. He's all-powerful. He's displayed his majesty everywhere for people to turn to him. And yet they continue to ignore him. And it's his own people. Like, that's what we got to understand. It's God's chosen people. He instructed them. He taught them how what pleases him in worship. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her lands. But, thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left. I'm going to wipe out 90% of you, and I'm going to keep 10%. This is the remnant that's all through Scripture. There is a 10% remnant that is faithful to God. Now, you do the math. I don't like doing the math because it's kind of troubling, but if we have 90% of people in churches who really don't know God, and only 10% who do, doesn't that scare you? Then what are they doing? What are they doing in church? What are we doing week after week? Verse 4. This is a key verse. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek me. He said in 4:12, prepare to meet your God. And then he says in chapter 5, seek me that you may live. So that's mercy. He's extending an olive branch saying, guys, I'm giving you an opportunity to come back to me. In the middle of the prophecy of this tough judgment prophecy, seek me that you may live. Do not resort to Bethel. And do not come to Gilgal, the places of worship. Don't seek religion. Stop seeking religion. That's what he's saying. Stop going to the temple and doing the sacrificial things you always do. Come to me. Come to me. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel. Wow. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. And so he goes through this and repeats it again, but he says in verse 18, alas, and this really struck me, alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? You know, you got people saying, oh, Jesus, come back, come back. We're praying for the day of the Lord. And if you look up the day of the Lord in Scripture, it's judgment time. There's no more mercy. And so, really, you know, I'm one of them. I want to, Jesus, come back, get me off this planet because it's going crazy. But I should really be praying for God's mercy on the rest of the world. And I should be declaring the truth and calling people to God, right? And that's what Amos is doing. He says there'll be no escape, verse 19 and 20. Watch this. I got to read this, Amos 5, 21. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Just like Isaiah, I'm actually sick of this. I hate this stuff. I hate the songs you sing. Wow. Take it easy, God. Like, man. Now, what is he saying? You can sing these things, and really, you're just singing songs. You're not recognizing who I am. You don't have any reverence for me. You don't worship me. You worship worship. You worship the religious thing, but your hearts are far from me. And that's a danger, friends. That's a danger we really got to avoid, and I see that a lot. And why do we gather? It's to worship God. I mean, that's our central focus, to hear the word of the Lord and to worship God. And we make that a priority in this church. But, I keep hearing stories. Again, I heard last week of another pastor who had gone away from God, who had started preaching heresy in this city. Okay? It breaks my heart. Like, what's happening? And this guy was a fiery preacher. His dad was on television, a fiery preacher. And yeah, he's preaching heresy now. He left the church he was at and preaching heresy. And this happens a lot. And it's the enemy. The enemy is luring Christians away. But there has to be something for the enemy to hook into. There has to be an open door or something, right? Satan can't access you if you're submitted to God and resisting the devil. He can't have access. So if it starts with God, it's the same as I showed you. You profane my holy name, you do this, sexual immorality. If you turn from God, if you stop seeing him as holy and righteous, if you start seeing him as Almighty God and you reduce him down to a mere man, then you will dishonor him by doing whatever you want. So Christians, God's people doing whatever they want in their own eyes. Look at chapter 6. I'm just going to focus on this, then we're going to wrap up. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure. I think in the NIV, it says, "Woe to you who are complacent. You're comfortable. You're comfortable." You know, we do the same thing over and over. We're Sunday Christians and we go to church and we feel good about ourselves, and we don't fear God the way we used to. When we first got saved, we realized we were a condemned sinner going to hell, and then God saved us. But somehow, 8 years, 10 years later, 3 years later, we feel comfortable with God. And we miss and forget how awesome and, you know, the fear of the Lord should be with us every day. And we miss that. And we get proud. Verse 8 of chapter 6. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, "I loathe the pride or the arrogance of Jacob." We get proud. We start thinking that what we're doing is really good and God is so pleased with it. But he's not. Look at it again in chapter 6, verse 3. "You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David, improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." People are suffering all around us in the church. People are under judgment, even as we saw today in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And we just keep doing what we're doing. We're God's people. We're protected. We don't need to worry. He's already saved us. And that's not what God says. Chapter 6, verse 14. "Behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you." That's exactly what he did. In 722, he raised up the Assyrians against Israel and destroyed them. Took them away on hooks. Chapter 7, Amos has some visions, and he actually intercedes. He has a vision of, first of all, locusts coming, and he says, "No, Lord God, please pardon." So the Lord God changed his mind. And then he has a vision of fire. And Amos goes, "No, please, God, don't let it happen." And the Lord God changes his mind. And then he has a vision of a plumb line, which is God's standard. He sets it up. You know, he makes sure the wall is straight. That's what you use a plumb line for. And the wall is crooked. The people aren't meeting the perfection of God. So Amos intercedes. Watch what happens in verse 10 of chapter 7. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the priest, the head kahuna, the pastor of the people, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. We can't take this guy anymore. He's against you, king. He's calling out you and your family, and he's calling out us and saying we're not doing things right. And he's just being a prophet, but we can't stand him." Verse 11, "For thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die with a sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, you prophet, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there you do your prophesying. We don't want you here. Get out and go to the southern kingdom of Judah. Preach that message to them. We don't want to hear it. No longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." Then Amos says, "I'm just like, you know what? I'm growing figs, and I'm looking after sheep," and God showed up and said, "Go and preach to you." That's all it is. "The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said, go prophesy to my people. Now hear the word of the Lord, you are saying. You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord." Terrible stuff to the family of Jeroboam. Okay, it's coming. Judgment is coming for pride, for the way they treated the poor, for their sexual immorality and the way they worship God, which really wasn't worship. It wasn't pleasing to God. In chapter 8, he says, judgment is coming. It's coming. It's coming. The fruit is ripe. It's ripe at the door. It's time for judgment. Chapter 9, we have a vision of the Lord judging. He says in verse 3, there is no escape. It doesn't matter who you are, you won't escape. And then verse 5 and 6 of chapter 9, "I am the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his name. And I have the right to do this." That's basically what he's saying. Then we get to verse 8 of chapter 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And so we start seeing hope. We started seeing hope before, right? If you guys, like, just turn to me. If you turn, I'm giving you an opportunity to turn back to me, to bring true worship to me. I will have mercy on you. I will not totally destroy you, declares the Lord. For I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nation as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the swords. Those who say that calamity will not overtake or confront us, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Listen, he's saying something is coming. I'm going to rebuild the house of David, because this house of David, it's not working. But there's a day coming when I'm going to restore. And if you go to Acts chapter 15, you probably have a footnote in your Bible. James, brother of Jesus, one of the first apostles in the church. Chapter 15. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement. We have the interpretation of what I just read to you in Amos. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins will I rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for the ages. God turns to the Gentiles. And then that's us. And like Paul says, Israel's judgment and their hardness is our salvation. He's turned to us. And he's inviting us to have a relationship with him. But don't be like Israel. Have a pure relationship. Then he talks about, through the other prophets, putting his spirit in us so that we are able to live holy lives before God. And so this is an incredible passage of hope and restoration, that they may possess, Amos 12, 9, 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So the Gentiles get saved. That's you and me and everybody else who's not a Jew. And then he makes this incredible promise at the end of Amos, verse 13, chapter 9. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity or the fortunes of my people. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine. So what does he say? I'm going to bring my people back. It's a great story. It's incredible. God's got a plan. That's the message of Amos. Yeah, you're going to go into judgment, but guess what? He's going to do something so incredible, he's going to bring you back. But first he says the Gentiles, and then behold, the days are coming. I just want you to see that really clearly. Verse 11, chapter 9 of Amos. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. So in that day, what is he talking about? The day when Jesus comes and the Gentiles get saved. And then he goes, behold, days are coming, it's even further out, when Israel will be saved. Okay? If you read your Bible, you look at the book of Revelation, you'll see that there's a day coming for Israel when they will be restored. But we are the Gentiles who are being saved. And what is it he expects from us? Now, I want to write them down. I wrote them down so that you would know. Prepare to meet your God. Live holy lives. Seek the Lord and live. Salvation, life is found in Jesus Christ. Only in God. He says very clearly in Amos, as I wrap up, flee the trappings of the world, money, sex, power, and abuse of the poor. It's a very strong message in all the prophets. What is the message? Social justice. Not the social justice like you hear today. It's true social justice, where the people of God are looking after the poor and needy among them. Whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you do to me. Right? Do justice, love mercy. Look after the poor among you. When we look at the church, I'm going really long here, but that's okay. When we look at the church, and you read the book of Acts, and you see what Jesus did, especially in the Gospel of Luke, he's ministering to the outcast, the broken, the poor, the lame. He's going to the ones that religion is neglecting. And he wants us to do the same, because he tells his disciples and his apostles to do that, and we see it in the book of Acts. They're looking after the widows and the orphans. And James actually says that. Guys, when you go out, this is what we want you to do. Look after the widows and the orphans. And if you go to the book of James, just go there real quickly. I'm going to close with this. James chapter 1, verse 27. But you should go home and read James chapter 2. It talks about the poor. If you read Amos and then James, you realize, wow, you know what? I think a lot of James stuff comes from Prophet Amos. Verse 27 of James 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Okay, that's it. It's the same message. Don't indulge in the luxuries of the world. And look after the poor and widows among you. Meet other people's needs, especially the household of God. And that's it. And that's what the new community called Jesus followers looks like in the book of Acts and the New Testament. That's what Paul is calling them to. He's calling them to be a community where love is the highest order. And it's not just, you know, filial love, it's agape love, which is a love that reaches out to meet needs. That's what God put in our hearts, his love. And so you can't not look at the book of Amos or the book of Jonah or Isaiah or Jeremiah and not hear the words of God saying, guys, it's not about your Sunday event. It's about this community that I have called out the church, which literally means the called out ones. This is my people. And I want you to be a testimony to the world by looking after each other and worshiping me with all your heart. And not, like James says, kicking the poor person out and not letting him in the church or letting him sit at the back of the church because we don't want him near the front because he doesn't smell so good. That's what I hate. I want you to be reflecting my love to the new community and to the world, that the whole world might come and have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And I'm not saying, friends, we need to start a ministry to the poor. That's not what I'm saying. We need to look after the ones that God brings into our own community, okay? That's what I'm saying. But if God leads you to go and do ministry with the poor, God bless you. But the ultimate goal is we are the people of God, and we will worship in spirit and truth. I didn't even mention that they abandon the word of God, which is something else we see these days. It's hard to preach a whole book in a short time. But here's how we apply it. You've heard enough here to go home and say, God, am I living for you? Am I living for myself? Am I indulging in the world, or am I indulging in the kingdom of God? Those are the only two options. You're either in the kingdom or in the world. Just take a look at where you spend your money. Take a look at what's important to you. Yeah, your time. How much are you devoting to others? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you know where we're at individually, each one of us. Only you, by your Spirit, can speak to us. So we give you an open heart to examine. I pray, Lord, that we would all go home and read the words of Amos, and we would be convicted And we would not be like Israel, but we would be repentant and seeking you as to how now shall we live with the word that has been released. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We want to glorify your name by reflecting your heart to this world. Lord, we know this world needs it. I pray for every church that is experiencing sin and has been contaminated by the world. Lord, would you call them to repentance? Would we be church like Philadelphia, brotherly love, looking after each other, not church of Laodicea. But Father God, we want to be your people and reflect you well. In Jesus' name, make it happen for your glory. Amen. Any comments? It's interesting that God is saying stuff like this. Everybody I talk to feels the Lord is coming back soon. Coming back for a pure, spotless bride. But we got a ways to go. I think he's in a refining process. Anybody disagree with that? I think he's in a refining process. We're in it. We're in the judgment. We're in the refining. He will have a bride who is pure and spotless. That's you and I. Right? He will. So just let him work in you. I don't know what else to say. You can't understand how much God is saying this, calling his church to repentance. Like, I hear it all the time. Right? He's not calling the next revival. He's not calling an outpouring of financial blessing. The church is rich and pitiful and poor. Believe me. Look at this. Okay, we don't need another sound system, another light. We need Jesus. He's calling, seek me and live. Turn from your religion and seek me. And so I just equip you with that, to go and exhort and encourage your other brothers and sisters in Christ. And potentially, you know, I'm done preaching, but, you know, I encounter other Christians who are not in church, right, for whatever reason. And they're not doing anything for the Lord. And, you know, they're mad at church, or they don't want to go to church for whatever reason. But and going to church is, I agree. That's not the end all and be all. But we need to be the church. Right? Church is not something we go to, it's something we are. And we have to go home and ask ourselves, am I who you want me to be?
Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.